Undoubtedly, it is not beneficial for me to take pride, as I will turn to visions and revelations of the Lord. What is this? Is he who has spoken such grand things saying, it isn't appropriate to boast, as if he didn't say anything? No, not as if he didn't say anything, but because he is going to transition to another form of boasting, one which is not intended for a big payoff, but which appears more impressive to many, he says, it certainly isn't appropriate for me to boast. Truly, the major reasons for boasting were those which he had detailed, those of his struggles. He has, however, other things also to relate, particularly about revelations and inexpressible mysteries. Why then does he say, it isn't appropriate for me? He means, so that it doesn't inflate my ego. What are you saying? For even if you don't speak about them, don't you know about them? But knowing them ourselves doesn't inflate our egos as much as publicizing them to others. Because it's not the nature of good deeds that make a man egotistical, but their being witnessed and known by many. For this reason, he says, it isn't appropriate for me, so as not to create too high an opinion of me in those who listen. For those men, the false apostles, even lied about themselves, but this man even hides the truth about himself, and that too, although he has such a great need, and he says, it isn't appropriate for me, preaching to every person to the point of excess to avoid anything of the sort. For this is not advantageous but even harmful, unless there's some essential and practical reason encouraging us to do so. Having mentioned his dangers, struggles, traps, depressions, shipwrecks, he transitions to another form of boasting, saying, Ver 2:3, I knew a man, 14 years ago this person was taken up to the third heaven, and I know that he was taken up into paradise, and he heard unspeakable words which are not lawful for a man to utter. On behalf of such a person will I boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast. This revelation was indeed significant. However, it wasn't the only one. There were many others as well, but he shares one example out of many. He indicates that there were many by saying, lest I should be overinflated by the exceptional magnificence of the revelations. However, one might argue, if he wanted to hide them, he shouldn't have hinted at them or said anything of the sort. But if he wanted to discuss them, he should speak clearly. So why didn't he speak openly or stay silent? This also demonstrates that he brings up this subject reluctantly. Hence, he mentions the timeline, 14 years. His intent in mentioning it is to show that if he'd refrained for so long, he wouldn't have revealed it unless it was absolutely necessary. But he would have remained silent if he hadn't seen his brothers and sisters suffering. If Paul was worthy of such a revelation from the start, when he hadn't yet done much good, consider how much he must have grown in 14 years. Notice, too, how he exhibits humility even in this scenario. He admits his knowledge is limited. He confirms that he was lifted up, but unsure if it was in the body or out of the body. Yet his admittance of this fact is a further display of his modesty. So, were his mind and soul lifted while his body was left lifeless? Or was his body taken too? We can't know. If even Paul, who experienced such indescribable events, didn't know, neither can we. He knew he had been to paradise and the third heaven, yet was unsure of the details. Note another example of his modesty in his story about the city of the Damascenes, where he reinforces his argument, but not here. His goal wasn't to strongly insist on this, but only to mention and suggest it. Therefore, he says, I will take pride in such a person, not to imply that the lifted person was someone else, but to phrase his statement in the most humble way possible, both mentioning the event and avoiding public self-reference. After all, why bring someone else into his personal discourse? Why did he phrase it that way, saying, I was lifted up, and I know someone who was lifted up, or I will boast about myself, and I will take pride in such a person, are not equivalent. If anyone questions, how is it possible to be lifted without a body? I would counter, how is it even possible to be lifted with a body? Upon reasoned scrutiny, the latter seems even more baffling than the former if you don't make room for faith. But why was he also lifted up? I believe so that he wouldn't appear inferior to the rest of the apostles, as they had accompanied with Christ, but Paul had not. Hence, he also lifted him up to glory, into paradise. This place had a grand name and was celebrated everywhere, This is also why Christ said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Luke 3:43. On behalf of such a person will I boast. Why? For if another were lifted up, why do you boast? From this it is clear that he said these things about himself. And if he added, "But of myself I will not boast," he is simply saying, "When there is no necessity, I will not say such things without purpose or at random." Alternatively, he is again bringing ambiguity over what he had said, as well as he could. For that the whole conversation was about himself, what follows clearly shows this, for he continued to say, "But even if I desired to boast, I wouldn't be foolish, because I would be speaking the truth. How did you previously say, 'I wish you could put up with me a little in my foolishness,' and 'What I say, I don't say it as the Lord would, but as if foolishly speaking,' but here, 'Even if I wanted to boast, I wouldn't be foolish'? Not in terms of boasting, but of lying, for if boasting is foolishness, how much more is lying?" It is then in relation to this that he says, "I will not be foolish." This is also why he added, "For I will speak the truth, but I refrain in case anyone thinks of me higher than what he sees or hears from me." Here is the acknowledged reason, for they even thought of them as gods, due to their immense miracles. Just like in the case of the elements, God has done two things, creating them both weak and glorious, one to declare his own power, the other to prevent human misconception. So too, here they were both amazing and weak, so that the facts themselves taught the non-believers. For if while continuing to be amazing only and showing no sign of weakness, they had tried through words to deter many from considering them more than the truth, they wouldn't have succeeded, but they would have even resulted in the opposite. For those dissuasions in words would have seemed to spring from humility, leading them to be admired even more. Therefore, their weakness was revealed through action and deeds. This can be seen in the men who lived under the old law, for Elias was amazing, but at one point he showed fear, and Moses was great, but he also ran away under the same emotion. Such things happened to them because God distanced and allowed their human nature to be revealed. For if because he led them out, they said, "Where is Moses?" what wouldn't they have said if he had also led them in? That's why also himself says, "I refrain, in case anyone even thinks of me beyond what I merit." From this, it's clear that the whole discourse refers to himself. That's why when he began, he said, "It undoubtedly isn't beneficial for me to brag," which he wouldn't have said if he was about to talk about someone else. For why isn't it beneficial to brag about another? But it was him who was deemed worthy of these things. Hence, he continued to say, "And so I wouldn't become too proud of the incredible greatness of the revelations. A thorn in my flesh was given to me, a messenger from Satan to harass me." What are you suggesting? He who didn't regard the kingdom as anything, no, nor hell in comparison to his yearning for Christ, did he judge recognition from the masses to be anything, so as both to be elevated and to require that continuous restraint? For he didn't say that he might strike me, but that he may strike me. Yet who would say this? Then what is the significance of what was said? When we have clarified what is meant by the thorn, and who is this messenger of Satan, then we will explain this too. Some suggest that he refers to a kind of headache inflicted by the devil, but God forbid, for the body of Paul could never have been given over to the devil, considering that the devil himself surrendered to Paul at his mere command, and he gave him guidelines and limits when he handed over the adulterer for the destruction of the flesh, and the devil dared not overstep them. So what is the significance of what was said? An adversary is called Satan in Hebrew, and in the third book of Kings, the Bible has termed those who are adversarial as such. And speaking of Solomon, it says, "In his days there was no Satan," meaning no adversary, enemy, or contestant. Therefore, what he's saying is this: God wouldn't allow the preaching to progress as a way to control our lofty thoughts, but permitted the adversaries to attack us. For this was indeed enough to humble grand intentions, not so with a headache. So by the messenger of Satan he means Alexander the coppersmith, the side of Hymenaeus and Philetus, all the opponents of the word. Those who disputed with him and fought against him, those that threw him in jail, those that beat him, that led him to death. For they carried out Satan's business. Just as he names those Jews children of the devil, who were emulating his actions, he also names each and every opponent as the messenger of Satan. He therefore says, "There was given to me a thorn to strike me." Not as if God offers such men weapons, God forbid. Not that he chastises or punishes, but rather he permits and allows them for the time being. Verse 8. About this matter I pleaded with the Lord 3 times. That is, oftentimes. This is also a sign of great humility, him not hiding that he couldn't handle those sneaky schemes, that he was overwhelmed by them and was forced to pray for deliverance. And he said to me, "My grace is enough for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." In other words, it is enough for you that you raise the dead, that you heal the blind, that you cleanse lepers, that you perform those other miracles. Don't also seek exemption from danger and fear and to preach without annoyances. But are you hurt and downcast because it might seem to be due to my weakness, that there are many who conspire against you, assault and harry you and whip you? This very thing showcases my power. For my power, he said, is perfected in weakness. When being persecuted, you prevail over your persecutors. When harassed, you overcome those who harass you. When imprisoned, you convert those who imprison you. Don't then ask for more than what you need. Do you see how he himself provides one reason and God another? For he himself says, "In order to keep me from becoming conceited, a thorn was given to me." But he says that God allowed it to display his power. You are thus seeking something that's not just unnecessary, but also obscures the glory of my power. For by saying, "is enough for you," he wanted to imply that nothing else needed to be added, and everything was already complete. Therefore, from this it is evident that he isn't referring to head pains, for in reality they couldn't preach when they were sick. They could only preach when they were fit. Despite being harassed and persecuted, they overcame all. After hearing this then, he says, "I will gladly boast about my weaknesses, so that they don't fall apart when those fake apostles are boasting about their opposing fate and they are enduring persecution." He demonstrates that he shines even brighter because of this, and thus God's power shines forth even more, and what happens is simply a reason to boast. Therefore he states, "I will gladly boast." I did not mention the things I listed or what I just said about being given a thorn in sorrow. Rather, I did so with pride, deriving more power from them. This is why he also adds, "so that the strength of Christ may remain with me." He also suggests something else, that as the challenges increase in intensity, so does the grace intensify and endure. Therefore, I take pleasure in many weaknesses. Which ones? Tell me. In injuries, in persecutions, in necessities, in distresses. Do you see how clearly he has now revealed it? When he spoke of the type of affliction, he didn't mention fevers, repeated illnesses, or any other physical ailment, but injuries, persecutions, distresses. Do you see the single-minded soul? He yearns to be saved from those dangers, but when he heard God's response that it's not fitting, he didn't express regret that his prayer was not fulfilled, but even rejoiced. Therefore, he said, "I take pleasure. I'm glad I yearn to be injured, persecuted, distressed for Christ's sake." He made these statements both to discourage those individuals and to uplift those so that they wouldn't feel ashamed of Paul's sufferings. Enough reason to make them stand out among all men. He then gives another reason as well. "For when I am weak, then I am strong." Why are you surprised that the power of God is then evident? I too am strong then, for then most of all grace came upon him. For as his sufferings increase, so does our comfort also increase. Where there is affliction, there is also comfort. Where there is comfort, there is also grace. For instance, when he was thrown into prison, that's when he performed those marvelous acts. When he was shipwrecked and washed ashore on that brutal land, that's when he was glorified more than ever. When he went bound into the courtroom, that's when he even overcame the judge. And so it was also in the Old Testament. The righteous thrived through their trials. This was the case with the 3 children, Daniel, Moses, and Joseph. From these trials, they all shone brighter and were deemed worthy of grand crowns. For it's also when the soul suffers for God's sake that it is purified. It then receives greater support as it's in higher need of help and deemed worthier of more grace. And indeed, besides the reward offered by God, it gains a rich bounty of blessings by adopting a philosophical mentality. For affliction eliminates arrogance, cuts away all lethargy, and cultivates patience. It exposes the insignificance of human concerns and promotes deep thought. For all passions yield to it: envy, competition, lust, desire for power, wealth, beauty, bragging, pride, anger, and the entire remaining hive of these disorders. And if you wish to observe this in real life, I can show you both a single individual and an entire people, both under affliction and in comfort, and thus teach you about the great benefit derived from the one and the severe lethargy from the other. For the people of the Hebrews, when they were troubled and tormented, pleaded and entreated God, calling down considerable divine intervention from above. However, when they became complacent, they rebelled. The Ninevites, in their state of safety, provoked God so much that he threatened to completely destroy their city. But after they were humbly admonished by preaching, they demonstrated all virtues. To observe an individual's case, consider Solomon. In his anxious decision-making regarding the leadership of his nation, he was granted a divine vision. But in his time of luxury, he descended into extreme sinfulness. What about his father? When was he praiseworthy and extraordinarily impressive? Was it not during his times of trial? Absalom was mindful and serious while exiled, but became both despotic and a patricide after returning. As for Job, he shone in prosperity, but shone even brighter after his hardship. Must we mention the ancient things? If we simply examine our current situation, we'll see the significant benefits of affliction. Today, while we enjoy peace, we've become lax and indifferent, crowding the church with countless evils. But during times of persecution, we were more sober, kinder, more serious, and more eager to attend assemblies and listen. Affliction to the soul is like fire to gold. It wipes away filth, purifies men, and makes them shine brightly. It leads to the kingdom of God, while the other leads to hell. Thus, one path is broad and the other narrow. Jesus himself said, "In the world you shall have tribulation," as if he were leaving us a great blessing. If you are a follower of Christ, journey through the direct and narrow path, and don't let yourself be discouraged or disgusted. Even if you don't face hardships on this path, you must inevitably face them for other reasons, with no benefits for you. Those who envy, love money, lust for harlots, and are vainglorious also endure many hardships and troubles, and are not less troubled than those who grieve. Their lack of weeping or mourning is due to shame and indifference. If you look into their souls, you'll find them filled with countless troubles. Therefore, whether we follow this way of life or that, we are bound to face hardships. So why not choose the path which not only brings suffering but also countless crowns? This is how God has guided all his saints through affliction and distress, making them useful and preventing other men from overestimating them. Initially, idol worship gained grounds because people were overly admired without deserving it. Even Alexander was deemed the 13th god by the Roman Senate, who had the authority to appoint and count gods. When news about Christ spread, the ruler of the nation wanted to know if they would like to nominate him as a god. They declined to give their consent, annoyed and indignant that before their voting and decree, the power of the crucified Jesus had already received worldwide worship. Against their will, it was decided the divinity of Christ was not to be declared by man's decree, and he was not to be counted among the many elected by them. Many were deceived into impiety because the devil invented a way of the soul's immortality and mixed it with excessive flattery. Note his cunning strategy. When we promote the doctrine for good reasons, he disrupts our words, but when he wants to fabricate an argument for evil, he is keen to establish it. If someone asks, "How is Alexander a god? Isn't he dead and miserable?" "Yes, but the soul is immortal," he responds. Now you debate and offer philosophical proofs for immortality to separate people from the supreme God. But when we declare that this is God's greatest gift, you persuade your dupes that men are insignificant and no better off than the beasts. If we say, "The crucified Christ lives," it triggers instant mockery. Although the whole world testifies to it both in the past and now, in the past by miracles, now by the conversion of people. For these are not the outcomes of a dead man. But if one says Alexander lives, you believe it, even though you can't offer any miraculous evidence to support it. Yes, someone responds, I have, because when he was alive, he accomplished many and significant achievements. He conquered both nations and cities, and in many wars and battles, he emerged victorious and built memorials. If I can show something that he never dreamed of in life, neither he nor any other man who has ever lived, what more proof do you need of the resurrection? For it's not uncommon or startling that one in life, being a king with an army, could achieve victories and triumphs. But to accomplish great feats across every land and sea after death and burial is truly awe-inspiring, proving his divine and untellable power. Alexander, even after his death, was unable to restore his fragmented and extinct kingdom. But it was Christ who, most especially after his death, set up his kingdom. Moreover, he allowed his followers to shine after their deaths as well. Show me Alexander's tomb and tell me the day he died. But the graves of Christ's followers are renowned, occupying the most loving of cities. Their death dates are well known to us, marking celebrations for the world. Even those from far reach know of these tombs. These saints' resting places are more splendid than the king's palaces, not just in their size and beauty, but in the devotion of those who visit. Royalty often visit these tombs, laying aside their egos and begging these dead saints to advocate for them with God. They implore these dead tent makers and fishermen to be their benefactors. So would you dare to call the master of these men dead when even after they've passed, their aid is sought by the world's kings? These instances aren't just seen in Rome, but in Constantinople also. There, Constantine the Great believed he was honoring his son greatly by burying him at the entrance of the fisherman's tomb. More significant than physical palaces are these tombs in their spiritual draw. Rich or poor, men or women, free or enslaved, they attract all. Stepping across the threshold of these hallowed tombs immediately lifts one's thoughts to God, to his heavenly kingdom, his angelic hosts, and his unapproachable glory. The remains of these saints don't just possess rudimentary power over earthly matters, they have instead a much greater capacity. For they call upon demons, torture them, and free humans from the worst of bonds. Thus, the power of these saints, even dead, is evident from the powerlessness of sinners, even alive. So flee from wickedness that you may have power over such evil, and pursue virtue with all your strength. If the state of things is this way here on earth, imagine what it will be like in the world to come. May we all reach eternal life through the grace and love towards humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ, with whom comes glory, might, honor, unending in the Father along with the Holy Spirit. Amen.